We're about halfway through a series on the subject of brokenness. Brokenness, not as a destination, but brokenness as a means to an end. And that end is a deeper, abiding relationship with Christ in which He becomes the center of our lives and He becomes glorified. And what we've been looking at over the last number of weeks is what it means to walk in the light, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And before you can walk in the light, you have to step out of the darkness. The two are mutually exclusive, darkness and light. And before you can be filled with the Spirit, you have to be emptied of yourself. And that's the Spirit's work, but we participate in that yielding to the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, and then it's Christ who lives His life through us and begins to produce that fruit. We've been looking at all of those things, for the most part, from the viewpoint of the individual. That is, you and I, as individuals, rightly related to Christ, rightly related to the Father through Christ, having received Jesus as our Savior and His shed blood on the cross, covering our sins and receiving His righteousness. We've been looking at this pretty much from the angle of me and Christ, or you and Christ, and walking as individuals. And, of course, we looked last week in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and we have fellowship with one another. Of course, we know that that means that we have fellowship with Christ, but it also means that we corporately have fellowship with one another. This morning, we're going to shift gears somewhat in this series. It's going to be on the same topic, but we're going to look at why we corporately, not we as individuals, but why we corporately together need the Spirit. And we're going to focus specifically on a text in Acts chapter 1. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles, we will take a look at that. Let's go ahead and just, before we put it up on the PowerPoint, let's read verses 4 through 14, and then we'll start to break it down. Luke records in the book of Acts, "And while He was staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they'd come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers." Heavenly Father, as we open up Your Scriptures, Lord, we are asking Your Spirit to fill us, Your Spirit to guide us, Your Spirit to empower us, Father. And we are asking that You would make Jesus famous this morning, that You would make Your name hallowed, that You would transform us, Lord, that You would demonstrate to us corporately and as individuals why we are so needy of You, why we desperately need to be filled, and why we need to seek You, Father. We just ask this morning that You would reign and that You'd bring glory to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. The early church, as we just read in Acts chapter 1, I want us to just think about this for a second. As you're looking at this, Jesus has been crucified. We've looked at John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 as He's preparing them for his arrest. He's preparing them for his crucifixion. He's preparing them for the sending of the Spirit. Now he's risen. And for the last 40 days, he spent the last 40 days building into them and telling them, here's what's going to go down. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to receive my Spirit. And this is what I want you to do when you receive my Spirit, collectively, as a group. You're my body. You're my body. I'm the groom. You're the bride. Here's what I want my bride to be. Here's what I want you to do upon my departure and your reception of the Holy Spirit. And he says he wants them to wait in Jerusalem, and he wants them to wait there until they're empowered from on high. The scripture says that they're to wait in Jerusalem until they're baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. It could be translated either way. And they're to receive this indwelling of the Spirit, this pouring out corporately of the Spirit, not just on individual Christians, which it is true, but it's more than that. It's a corporate pouring out of the Spirit on a body of believers, which consists and comprises of individuals. And then when they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, they'll receive power. So it says in verse 6, so when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking and they were banking on. It's funny how that this is what they thought that Christ was going to do all along. And then he totally threw them a curveball and did the whole dying for the sins of the world thing, which was also foretold in Scripture. This was not news to the prophets. They knew it was going to come, but they didn't know necessarily how it was going to work out. Their idea of a Messiah was always a revolutionary, was always a political leader, was always a military leader. There was always a literal Israel reigning. And there certainly speaks of that in terms of when Christ returns. But they're wanting to know, okay, you're going to send the Spirit. We're going to receive the Spirit. Are we going to rule now? Are you going to set up shop? Are we going to be your right-hand man? Are you going to take names and drive out the Romans? And are we going to rule? Are you going to set it up now? And that was their question. And he responds to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, no, that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. He says, no, that's not to be your concern. That's not to be your concern when the timing of my return and me ruling physically and Israel being reestablished. He says, that's not your deal. Your deal is to wait in Jerusalem until you've received power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I want you to get the emotional feel for what the apostles and what the 120 believers felt at a gut level, because I think this is so easy to miss. This is so easy to miss. Who are they? There's 120 of them in all. They're led by a group of individuals who are not professionally trained. They are not powerful. They're not influential. They're not formally educated. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors, some of them are former prostitutes. Who are these people? They're just common, everyday folk with no influence whatsoever on their culture. None. But what's their task? What has Jesus told them that he wants them to do? I want you, 120, with no power, no influence, and no money, and no resources, I want you to take the gospel into Jerusalem, into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then branch out and go further to the very ends of the earth. This is what I want you to do. And I want you to make those people disciples, my disciples. I want you to teach them everything that I taught you. I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've taught you to obey. And I want you to baptize those people. I want them to identify with me through baptism and with you through baptism. I want the world to know who's for me and who's not for me. This is what I want you to do. And I want you to start in the city that nailed me to a cross. That's where you're going to start. And I want you to take the gospel to the very people who arrested me, to the very people who tried me, to the mob that cried out, crucify him. That's what I want you to do on day one. Do you understand the gut level response to that kind of responsibility faced with those kind of odds? We are nothing. We have no wisdom. We have no power. We have no money. We have no influence. And to boot, the audience that we're to preach the gospel to is the same group of people that just nailed Jesus to the cross. I would love to be present at this moment, just after the ascension, and sit down with Peter and James and the apostles and said, guys, what's your five-year plan? What's your five-year plan? Do you have a mission statement? Do you have a vision statement? Do you have a brochure? Could you show me what it is you're planning to do and how you're planning to get there? Your response when I asked that question was to laugh. And honestly, I think that's the appropriate response. Are you kidding me? A five-year plan? A five-year plan to reach the world for Jesus? What's their response, by the way, after he ascends into heaven? It's not on this, it's on a slide upcoming, but I won't turn there. Their response is to stand and gawk and to stare up into the sky, which brings the rebuke from the angels. Why are you standing here? Why are you standing here? Now, their situation is almost comical. Their commission is global. Their resources are few, and their challenges are just monumental in terms of what they're asked to accomplish and what they have to accomplish it at this point. At this point, all they have is basically nothing and monumental odds. And they don't have a five-year plan, which is not to say that five-year plans are bad and stupid and dumb. They just don't have one. Don't mistake that, though, for them not knowing what they're supposed to do. They knew the what of what they were supposed to do. Jesus told them what they're supposed to do. He says, I want you to make disciples. What's that mean? It means I want you to teach people and equip them to follow me the way that you have followed me. They knew what that looked like. They just spent the last 3 years with Jesus. They know their Savior, and they know him well. They know the gospel, and they know it well. They know what it looks like to follow Christ. So they know the what. They do. Make disciples. They know what a disciple is. They know what it means to be fully devoted to Christ. They know all of those things. The question is, they don't know how. What are we supposed to stand in the streets? Are we supposed to go to the synagogues? Are we supposed to set up small groups? Are we supposed to preach in the temple? And what if they arrest us? I mean, how do we do this? Do we take the gospel to the Romans? Do we take it just to the Jews? Do we do a combination of both? If so, who goes to the Romans? Who goes to the Jews? Those are questions that have yet to be determined. And how are we supposed to do this? What if they arrest us? What if they stone us? What if they kill us? What if they ignore us? None of those questions were answered. And they looked forward and they had no idea what the future held except that they were supposed to make disciples. Because that's what their commander and chief had called them to do. And today at Grace Community Church, 2,000 and some odd years later, that's still our commission. We're called to be witnesses and North Liberty and Iowa City, Coralville, Cedar Rapids, Iowa, Minnesota, the region, the Midwest, the United States, to the very ends of the earth. The commission and the call has not changed in degree or scope. Not at all. It's the same great commission. We're called to make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our call. That is our commission. And it's the same commission that they were commissioned with 2,000 and some odd years ago. And we have challenges. You look at our challenges. They're different, but they're similar. We have external challenges. The audience that we're to bring the gospel to is not quite as hostile as theirs. was, at least here, there is some hostility towards the gospel, but for the most part, it's apathy. Our culture has really been somewhat inoculated by the gospel, and by inoculated, I mean that they've received a dead version of the real virus, so to speak, and they've developed an immunity to it. They think that they understand who Jesus is. Everyone in our culture knows the name of Jesus, but they do not understand the power and the presence of Jesus. So they're inoculated to it, in a sense. And so there's a great deal of apathy and some hostility, although our lives are not in danger when we share the gospel with people in our culture, although our lives could be in danger if we take the gospel outside of our culture and go to the ends of the earth. There is certainly those external challenges. Of course, there's also the external challenge of the enemy, the devil, who Peter says that we're to be alert because he roams around like a lion, roaming around looking for whom he may devour. The gospel is always going to be opposed. It was opposed then. It's opposed now. The opposition takes different forms. And the audience that you take the gospel to, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who have not believed. They can't even see. They're blind, groping in the darkness, but they're not aware that they're blind. And so the name of Christ means nothing to them except a light profanity. You know, that's the external challenges, but honestly, the internal challenges seem to be the greater challenges. The internal challenges here at Grace Community, for one, there's just the sheer need, the sheer volume of pain that people experience here because of the consequences of sin, because the enemy, the roaring lion, the devil who's roaming around, those people that have been walking in blindness have been taken off of the path, or they weren't even on the path. They've been dragged away into the woods or into the jungle, if you will, metaphorically, and they've been mauled. The sheer volume of pain from broken relationships and the consequences of sin is just, it's absolutely monumental. And you can't see it right now. You can't. You do not see it when you come Sunday morning. But you see it in the eyes of your spouse and your children and your friends and your coworkers when you leave this place and you hear the heartache that sin and its consequences have gripped individual lives and ripped them apart. And these people are bleeding and wounded sheep, and they need tended to. And the sheer numbers, it's unlike pre-Pentecost, when there's only 120 believers and there's 11 apostles. I mean, that's a 10-to-1 ratio of apostle to people in the church. What we experience is more likened to, although not as near to the degree that it was after Pentecost, 3,000, boom, brand new believers in the church with 11 qualified shepherds. The ratio just, I mean, the sheer volume of need there. And then probably even more daunting than the need is just the flesh. And when I say the flesh, I'm talking collectively, us, as an individual church, as a corporate body of believers. The flesh that causes us individually to fall in love with the world and to pursue the world and not to pursue Christ, and to quote Derek Webb in his song Wedding Dress, to pursue lovers that are far less wild than Christ, who do not deliver. And individually, we are lured off course, and we pursue these less wild lovers, and they do not deliver. And then corporately, we do this together. We pursue a path that where Christ is not. And we set up our little cultural idols, be it money, be it pleasure, be it entertainment, be it some particular vice that we have a fancy for. And the flesh lures us off of the path to make disciples and to be disciples. It lures us away from the darkness, just into the shadows, just a wee bit, by a degree or two, not a 180-degree jump off into the cliff, but just depart from Christ's mandate, just a tad. And the church loves the world every much as the world loves the world. So what's our plan? What's our 5-year plan at Grace Community Church? I'm not sure, to tell you the truth. And I know that doesn't necessarily instill volumes of confidence in the leadership, me or the rest of the elder team. And don't get me wrong, we know the what. We do. We know the what. We know what we're called to do. We know what the Great Commission is. We know what a disciple looks like. We know what it means to be fully devoted to Christ. We know the gospel. We know what it means to teach, to obey everything that Christ commanded. We know these things. We know the what. We know the what. We know the what. We know that we're to take the gospel to our neighbors. We know that we're to take the gospel into the workplace. We know that we're to take the gospel to the campus. We know that we're to do this. We know that we're to do that. It's a question of how that we're not sure. We have ideas. We have ideas. We have plans. We have strategies. We have goals. But I don't know. Sometimes we second guess ourselves. We're not sure. And is the need of the day really a better plan? Seriously? If we had a better plan and a nice brochure that laid out and mapped out exactly what we plan to do for the next 5 years, would it really matter in the grand scope of things? If Peter had a plan when Jesus ascended into heaven, what would have happened next? And by the way, I know some of you that are systems people right now, you're shaking your head and you're just like, gosh, Brooks is just he's so administratively challenged that he never sees, he never understands that you need goals, I get all that. I do, I really do. I challenge you to read the New Testament from cover to cover and find the emphasis on the plan, though. I really do. You won't find it. The emphasis is never on the plan. The emphasis is on the power. The power and the person of Christ as revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's always where the emphasis is. There's so many questions. We know the what. Make disciples. Bring in, build up, and branch out. For those of you who are not familiar with that term, if you've been to Getting to Know Grace, that's kind of how we frame the Great Commission with 3 B's so you can actually remember it. But for all of our slogans and all of our seminars, that doesn't actually make and produce disciples, and it doesn't fulfill the Great Commission. And it doesn't bring glory to Christ. Necessarily. The question is how. We have so many questions. How do we become a movement instead of a monument? How do we become a self-replicating organism that reproduces itself and not a Christian mall that feeds the needs of Christian consumers content on doing nothing except being entertained on Sunday morning? We have all sorts of questions. We have all sorts of people questions. How do we, as we become a church that's growing past a church of 1,000 people, how do we become personable as we grow? As you come here, you walk in and maybe you know people, maybe you don't, but the visitors, they come in and they've never met someone, and most likely they'll leave here and they will have never met any of you. You can't tell a person who's been here for 6 years from the person who's been here for 6 minutes. And this isn't unique to Grace Community Church. The apostles faced this at Pentecost when 3,000 people were added to their number. Boom! Right then and there. This is not a new phenomena. This is a result. It's a good thing. It's a result of people coming to Christ. But how do you grow physically and remain personable? How do you provide an opportunity for hundreds of people to connect who are not connected at all? They come in here alone and feeling cold and hearing the gospel and feeling warm within their hearts, but leaving here and not having a human connection with another believer. That's not acceptable. What do we do logistically? We make strategies and we have plans, and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. I don't know. To tell you the truth, how do we equip you as individuals to become fully mature, devoted disciples who are appalled at the idea of becoming consumers and who see your role as being an equipper? How do we equip you to equip others? To go beyond, it's time to come to church and drink my coffee and listen to the gorilla spit, preach, and cry before I go home. How do we do that? I don't know. How do we multiply leaders at a rate faster than the growth rate of this church? I don't have answers to those questions. I mean, I think we have some strategies, but, you know, we try some and they fail. And they yield little results. You see a little bit of fruit. And then it comes back to the question, are we trying to produce fruit or are we just bearing fruit? I really don't know. I don't know. We don't know. Some of you that are visiting this morning are thinking to yourself, Brooks, if it was your goal to sell Grace Community Church as a church that knew what it was doing and you wanted me to come back, you're failing miserable. That's not my goal. It's not my goal to get more people that are Christians that are leaving other churches to come here to see if we are the next biggest, shiniest church for you all to come here. That's not the goal. The goal is, how do we equip people to become fully devoted disciples of Christ that burn inwardly to serve Him and glorify Him in their community to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? And I don't know how to do that. I know what it looks like. I'll know it when I see it, but I don't know strategically, and we don't know strategically exactly what we're supposed to do. And then there's facility issues. We don't have any more space. We don't have any more parking. How are we supposed to create more space? How are we supposed to create more parking? How and when should we meet? Well, if you don't have more space and you don't have more parking, we'll just add another service. Okay, when? How do we do that? Do we have services all throughout the week? Do we just stagger them? Do we put them all day Sunday? Do we just keep adding services? One service, two service, three service, four service, five service, six service. Do we just add on? I mean, we got space in the back. Do we just keep pushing? Maybe we double the size of the sanctuary? Double the size of the parking lot? How, when, and where should we meet? Do we start satellites? Something that we've talked about and we think we'd like to do, but we're not sure what a satellite actually is or how to do it because none of us have done it before. And where would we meet if we did satellites? There's my favorite or least favorite. Loathe talking about budgets, but we have budget questions. The good news is that we set a budget last year. We're running 10% under the budget that we set. The bad news is that the expenses are $30,000 over the giving. So that's unfortunate, halfway through the budget year. So how do we cut $60,000 from the budget? This is a question we've asked the staff. We've commissioned all the leaders. We're cutting $60K from the budget by next week. So figure out where you can do it. Okay, where? What do we cut so that we can continue to make disciples? How do we repair the roof, literally? If you turn around as you leave and you walk out, you know, we try to replace the ceiling tiles every once in a while, but some of them we miss. If right above the camera back there as you leave, just take a look and you see that the water stains. The place leaks like a sieve. How do we repair that? Literally, these aren't hypothetical questions. These are just facility issues. I mean, you have a building, it's aging, it's falling apart. How do you deal with that? How do we expand the parking? Well, maybe we don't. Maybe we just keep doing the shuttle thing. How do we add staff as we grow? And then when Heritage Christian School leaves a year from now and they occupy their new place, how do we renovate that? I don't know. I don't have any answers. I don't have any answers. We don't have any answers. We don't have a 5-year plan. We don't. We really don't. But neither did they. In verse 9, when they'd said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were going into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going up into heaven." The one thing that was not an option for the apostles and for the 120, standing still was not an option, and going back was not an option. They couldn't go back. Christ had ascended. They could not go back to the comfortable existence of following Jesus physically as they had done the 3 years prior. That was no longer an option. And they couldn't go back there. They couldn't go back to their jobs. Well, I suppose they could, but they didn't. Standing still was definitely not an option. Gawking up into heaven and waiting for Jesus to return was not an option given to them, and it's not given to us either. They were commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the odds were against them. We've already discussed this. The odds were against them. The culture was against them. The Romans were against them. The Jews were against them. Their own pedigrees were against them. They had no influence. They had no power. They had no money. You know, they could have assessed their situation and they could have been realistic. They could have looked at what they had and they looked at the task, which was absolutely monumental and absolutely overwhelming, and they could have been realistic and they could have just gone home. They could have had a little meeting in the upper room after Jesus had ascended. And Peter could have called and he said, "Guys, we need to come together. It's time to lay all this stuff out on the table. There's only 120 of us. And they just murdered our Savior. And of course, he's resurrected and he's ascended and that's all great and everything. But we're supposed to take the gospel to them with what? With what? I don't even have a fishing job anymore. How are we supposed to finance this operation? The ends of the earth? Are you kidding me? They hate us here. And we're supposed to go to Rome, where Caesar's at? We need to put everything out on the table and just cut our losses right now because this is just too big. We need to be realistic. We can't ask people who have nothing to give everything for a cause that's nothing more than a fool's errand. Great commission. Are you serious? Ridiculous commission. There's no way that we can do this. And that's not what they did. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, And these all with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Do you know what these 120 disciples were doing in the upper room? They weren't planning. Nothing against planning, but that's not what they were doing. There's a time to plan. But now, at that time, was not the time to plan. They were praying. They were praying because there's nothing else that they could do. They knew that they were called to a commission that they must fulfill. And they also knew that they were not equipped or empowered to fulfill that commission. So they went to the author and perfecter of their faith, who promised to give them the Holy Spirit, which would baptize them with power. And would guide them into all truth, Jesus said. And so they prayed. For 10 days they prayed. And then in Acts chapter 2, it says they were together all in one place. And the Holy Spirit, like a great rushing wind, literally came down upon them. And they were filled with the Spirit. And the church was born. 3,000 people were saved, and the Lord added to their number daily. And there weren't lonely people in that church. They were people that loved each other and cared for each other, and they had fellowship, and they had all things in common. And the gospel was preached, and needs were met, and there were logistical nightmares. How to feed the widows? How to care for orphans? How? They still had to answer the how. But when they were empowered and the Holy Spirit filled them collectively, as individuals and collectively, the Lord began to move through them. We stand at a place that's likened to the disciples just after Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 1. We have the same commission. Nothing has changed as far as the commission. And the odds are against us. We have more than 120, but honestly, I think the one disadvantage that we have is that we actually do have money. We do have some influence, and we do have a facility. And it's like, Brooks, how could you say those are all detriments? You know, they're not in and of themselves detriments, but I think sometimes that we look at what we have, and because we have stuff, we have resources, we have facilities, we have money, we have a staff, we have these things. I think it's very, very easy for sometimes for us to just say, yeah, we're doing well. We're doing well. We got it. Thanks, Jesus, we got it. We'll take it from here. We've got it? What do we have? Exactly. We don't have experienced leadership, I can tell you that. The elders are not particularly brilliant men, myself included. We're not mostly formally trained, myself included. Although I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express once. We don't necessarily know exactly what we're supposed to do strategically to answer all the questions of the how-tos. We don't have any power. We don't have any influence. We don't have a lot of resources. And the resources we have are dwindling. It's a tough economy. Everybody's cutting back these days. So we can look at what we're called to do, and we can make a choice. We can choose to be realistic. And we can quit. That is an option. We can look at all that we have and we can say, you know what, it's not feasible. It's not feasible. We can quit. Quit doesn't mean that we close the doors and say we're done, we're never going to meet again. I mean quit meaning we can quit with the fool's errand of actually trying to reach people who don't know Jesus. Because right now, by and large, the biggest number of people that come to this church who haven't been here for a while are just other Christians. And we can quit trying to reach those people who have never named the name of Jesus as their Savior, because it's just a fool's errand. We'll never do it. We'll never reach anyone other than those who already named the name of Jesus. So the best we can do is just shuffle the deck from one church to another. And so we can quit trying to be relevant to a culture that's never named the name of Jesus. Or we can settle for a monument instead of a movement. We can just become a big mall. We can start a capital campaign, and we can drive that capital campaign, and we can build a big church, a bigger church. And we can fill it full of Christians who love Jesus, and they love to sing songs, and they love to hear good preaching, and they love good kids programs. But they could care less about those people that live across the street who've never named the name of Jesus. We could build them a mall. We could have a food court. And we could cater to the needs of Christians. And we could feel good about ourselves because we have a big church. And we're becoming a bigger church. And we have good music. We have good preaching. And we could pat ourselves on the back as we attend our mall every Sunday. And we could go home and we could look at those people who don't come to our big church and we could think, gosh, it'd be nice if they come to our big church. Maybe someday I'll spend some time to get to know those pagans. That's what scares me more than anything, probably, is that we become that. Because that'd be so easy to do. Or we can follow the Spirit's lead, and we can follow Peter and Matthew and James' lead. And we can together as individuals humble ourselves and realize that we are not the bee's knees. And that we don't know what we're doing and we don't have a plan. And that we need more than a plan, which we do need, by the way, but more than a plan, we need his presence and we need his power. Because only with his presence and his power will we ever see the possibility of the Great Commission fulfilled and this community and the ends of the earth reached through those people who call this church their home. So what are the next steps? The first step is to ask yourself, is this church my church? Do you identify Grace Community Church as your church? Why does that matter? It matters because if this is not your church, everything you've heard, you'll walk out of here and you'll think, yeah, the leadership needs to do that. No, no, no. We need to do that. And by the way, if Grace Community Church is not the church for you, that's okay. Grace Community Church is not the church for everybody. Not everybody should come to Grace. But if you're not sure and you're kind of in that state of limbo, I don't know, I like this place, kind of. Certain things I like, I don't know. I don't even know, what are you guys about? The first step is to commit yourself to being a part of Grace Community Church. You say, well, I don't know, I'm not ready for that. Come to Grace, or Getting to Know Grace, October 25th. It's a seminar, talk about what we're about, how you can be involved. But this, you have to own this church. Own it, meaning the sense that it's not the place where you go, but it is you, it is us. See yourself as part of it. And then commit to pray individually for the church. Up here on the front of the stage, there's stacks of these prayer cards. These prayer cards are highlighting how you can pray for us. Yes, we need a plan. We do. That would be nice. But on the back of this prayer card, it really breaks down into three different categories. What does God want us to become? Where does God want us to go? And how does God want us to get there? One is a question of worship, who God wants us to become. One is a question of vision. Where does God want us to go? And the other is strategy. How does God want us to get there? It's not a matter of, well, Brooks, you and the leadership need to pray. Sure we do. We need to pray as individuals. This is our church. This is your church. It's not my church. It's our church. It's his church. And we're his people. And then lastly, on the front of this, Sunday, October 18th, is a concert of prayer. It's an hour long, 6 to 7 p.m. There will be childcare provided. And we need to huddle together, as they did in the upper room. And we need to pray. And we need to seek his face. And some of us need to fast and pray. You say, what is fasting about? We'll talk about that. We'll get some resources to you in the next couple weeks as we lead up to this. But we need to seek him humbly, corporately, and individually, in small groups, in big groups, here, in your homes. We need to do this. We need to do this. What we're going to do here this morning, I'm going to close in prayer. And after I close in prayer, someone from the praise team is going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song. And as they sing, it's going to be a little bit different. So sometimes I know how it is. If you're not told exactly what to do, you kind of like, what do they want us to do? Do we get up and leave while he sings, or do we stay while he sings? Do we sing, or do we just listen? Here's what we're asking you to do. As the praise team or someone in the praise team leads us in song and dismisses us, if Grace Community Church is your church, and it's not all of your church, I understand that, but if it is, and you identify, and it is we, and it's not them, and God has put it on your heart to be a part of that 120 that's going to pray, like that met in the upper room, as you leave during the worship song, your response of worship is to come forward to the stage and grab one of these prayer cards, and then you're dismissed. See, Brooks, logistically, wouldn't it work better for the ushers to hand those out as we leave? It would work better logistically. And then those of you who have no desire to pray would throw that in the trash or just leave it in the floorboards of your car when you leave. If Grace is not your church, that's okay. You don't have to come forward and pick this up. But if it is your church, we want you to make some tangible expression physically of worship to do something other than turn around and walk away. And then we want you to turn around and come back the 18th at 6 p.m. and be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are not wise. We are not influential. We're not particularly brilliant, or maybe I should say we are not at all brilliant. But you have chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Lord, you chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And you and your sovereign choice have chosen to pour out your spirit on us, your people, not many wise, not many influential, so that you could make a big deal out of your son, so that you could bring forth glory through the weak, through the foolish, so that Christ might be exalted, so that he might be lifted up, so that anything that is done in and through us would be clearly seen as having been done by you. And Father, that's what we pray for. We pray that you would move in and through us to bring about glory to yourself. In Jesus' name.